Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound yet more and more with knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many times have you heard an unsaved individual, a non-Christian, or a disgruntled Christian say the following? I wish he would just practice what he preaches. Heard that before? What does the accuser mean by this question? Most people who make this statement are pointing out one thing, and that is that in their opinion, that individual's life to whom they are looking does not line up with what they instruct others to do. Another word for this we would say is the word hypocrite, hypocrisy. We've heard this, haven't we? I've heard this for years. I wonder this morning, how many of us, and I was going to have us raise our hands, but I'm not going to, how many of us today, and don't raise your hand, but how many of us today would say, yes, I believe in the gospel according to Jesus Christ? I hope every hand would be raised. Okay? We would say yes. But the question to ask this morning is, how many of us are living the gospel according to Jesus Christ? Not simply know it, but are living it. See, we all this morning identify the difference between head full of knowledge and a life that proves the reality of that knowledge. None of us find comfort in watching someone who says things but then doesn't do them. None of us are satisfied to watch someone say something from a pulpit in particular, someone who's supposed to live the truth, someone stands behind a pulpit and then they do not go and live that life. We all become concerned about that. And we'd say there's something not right here between the lips and the life. Let me make a couple of comments here this morning before I give you the text that specifically we're looking at. Friends, this morning, it is not so important. Please mark this down. It is not so important that you can rattle off the 28 attributes of God. Okay? It is not of so great value that you can explain the gospel as it relates to the hypostatic union or the propitiatory sacrifice. Okay, I looked these up because I wanted to sound clever. Or the cosmological argument versus the ontological argument of the existence of God. Okay? It's not so important that you can describe for me in its fullness the Immaculate Conception or the threefold process of justification, sanctification, and glorification. None of that matters if you are not living the gospel. None of it matters. God is not interested in your intellect. He is not interested in how many words you can say and how clever you think you are. We know that knowledge alone puffs up. Scripture says that. Yep. Knowledge puffeth up. And Paul would have us come to understand, I believe this morning in our text, that knowing the gospel is not enough, we must live the gospel. And so this morning, I want to preach a message entitled, Gospel Living. Gospel Living. And I want you to see it in verse number 27. I tried with all of my heart last night to get past one phrase, and I couldn't. I'm sorry. This phrase was just too big. Verse 27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How does a pastor in a study who studies that out get past that? Like, there's too much there. I couldn't go any further. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Look with me this morning at this matter of gospel living. Let me give you some context here this morning. Because it's been so long since we've been in Philippians, I need to just remind you of what it's about. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see the greeting from the Apostle Paul. That's nice and easy to see. Philippians 1 verses 3 to 11, we find in there that there is great thanksgiving and prayer to God from the Apostle Paul for the church at Philippi. Those verses there, verses 3 to 11, are all about that. But then we get to verses 12 to 18, and we find in verses 12 to 18 that the gospel is advanced even in spite of the apostle's imprisonment. He says here, I want you to know in verse 12, brothers, the things that have happened to me have really served to advance the gospel. And we, you might recall last year we talked about what had happened to the Apostle Paul. He had been in all sorts of circumstances. And right now, as he writes this letter, as we read it, we can imagine him in our minds. He is literally chained between two Roman soldiers with only 18 inches of chain between him and the one who is his guard. No privacy, nothing. It doesn't matter when he wants to eat, when he wants to go to the bathroom, when he's writing a letter, when he's praying, when he's ministering to people. He's constantly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, connected to a guard under house arrest. And he says here, I want you to know that all of these things that you are thinking, wow, this is a terrible circumstance, he says, these are advancing the gospel. What an attitude. Isn't that an amazing attitude to have in spite of this circumstance? And that's the context. And then we find in verse 19 through to verse 30, this last portion of chapter 1 is very simply put this way. The Christian life is to be lived for Christ. That's what Paul is all about. He says, for to me to live is Christ. And if I die, I gain. If you wanted to encapsulate the whole passage, Philippians 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and if I die, I gain. He says, that's it. That's all you need to know about what this is all about, this gospel thing. It's me living for Christ. That's what it's about. And so that brings us to our text here this morning. And we might be tempted to ask, how does a man who has borne so much affliction, the Apostle Paul, and is now imprisoned for preaching the gospel, because that's why he's there, how does he remain full of joy? How is that even possible? How does that function in a life? And I'm going to say it's simple, but it isn't. But the simple answer is he was living the gospel. Living the gospel. And so this morning, I want to give you a number of points about this gospel living. What it means to live the gospel. Not just know it, but to live it. What was Paul saying when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ? What does that mean? Heavenly Father, for just a moment here, we want to look at a number of points in relationship to gospel living. Help me to be clear. Help folks to be attentive, that it would challenge and change us, we pray, in these next few moments, in Jesus' name. Amen. First point I want you to notice is that gospel living begins with a single focus. Gospel living begins with a single focus. Have a look, please, with me at verse 27. The first word in the Bible is only. Only. Depending on what version you're using, but I think in most versions you'll find that the word only is the first word. And it's an imperative word here. It is a really important word in the overall scheme of things, because this Greek word is the word monon. You say, that doesn't make it any more exciting whatsoever when you say that. But you need to understand that it comes from the English word, or the English word that we get from that word monon is the word mono. That probably makes a little bit more sense. Because when we say monogamy, or we say monochrome, or we say monocycle, it means one, doesn't it? It means single, it means solitary, it's alone, it's one. This is this word only. We find this word all throughout Scripture. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus said to Satan, "Be gone, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, mono, shall you serve." Romans 16 verse 27, Paul, in that great and final comment in Romans, as an acknowledgement of praise to God, says, "To the only wise God." What does that mean? It means there is no other wise God. There is only one wise God, and this is the God to whom he prays. The only wise God. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul again, in a great crescendo of praise, says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God." The only God. "Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This word only. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4, they ask the question, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For you alone are holy." We sang that this morning. "All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." You say, why are you giving us all these texts? I want you to understand this matter of only. This matter of making a primary focus to the detriment of everything else. This morning, if I want to live the gospel, I must have a single focus. It must be my purpose. It must be my aim. It must be my primary concern to live this truth. You say, what is this truth? We're going to get there in just a moment. But gospel living begins with a single focus. You see, so many people, so many Christians cannot live out the gospel as they ought to because their focus is on so many different things. Their focus is on the temporary life. Their focus is on their families or their finances and all these other things that aren't supposed to take the primary focus. This primary focus is to be the single one aim in life is Christ. That's the point. It is the single focus, the single aim. Last night we had Mr. Potato Night at Kids Club. If you don't believe me, as you walk out, go and have a look on the left-hand side of the table at some things that look a little strange over there, which are potato characters, people, yeah, people. And we had a great time last night. All the kids brought, and there was a table of about 30 potatoes on it. And they were all dressed up and decorated, and it looked amazing. And for those who were there, you know that I'm telling the truth. And there were brides, there were chefs, there were weird-looking creatures. There were all sorts of things happening last night. And so while the kids were doing another activity, I was taking some photos. And here's what happened. I took my camera, I put it on the auto, and I clicked. And I was clicking away, and I thought, I better just check these photos, make sure they look alright. They were all blurred, all of them. They all looked terrible. And you know why? It's because the camera was unable to focus on one object. There were 30 things on this table, and every time I put my finger on it, it was taking a photo, but it blurred. So I changed it to the manual focus, I zoomed in, and I looked one of those potato heads right in the face with my camera, and it took a beautiful shot. You say, that's a silly illustration, but it proves something. when I'm trying to look at a whole bunch of things, it's all blurry. Doesn't make sense. My life will not make sense when I'm trying to look at all of it. When I'm trying to understand all of this thing, this table of my life that's full of all of these things that I'm trying to achieve and do, until I take out the camera of my focus and I turn that and I look straight at the one thing, everything else will fade into the background because that is the focus. Friends, this morning, if you want to live the gospel, it will begin with a single focus. What is there this morning that you're looking at? How many things are in your concentration and in your focus point when there just needs to be one? A mono focus. Gospel living begins with a single focus. The word only. I bet you didn't think you'd get a point out of the word only. I want you to see here in verse 27, only let your manner of life be. Second point, gospel living will come by understanding our citizenship. Gospel living will come by understanding our citizenship. We lose so much in English. If we were all able to read in the original languages, it would be so helpful to us. Because here is the reason. Let your manner of life be is one word in the Greek. Let your manner of life be is one word in the Greek. Okay? That is how much is connected in the one word that we can find in this Greek. And this particular word speaks of a citizen. Speaks of the conduct of one who is a citizen. It speaks of the manner of life and conduct of one who belongs to the city. See, the root word of this Greek that we're looking at here, this one word, is the word polis. You say, why are you telling us that again? I'll tell you why, because the word polis means city. Now, when we go to our English and we look up the word metropolis, which means mother city, or we look up acropolis, which means highest city, we understand this word polis actually has a meaning in our English language. We use it, but we don't even realize it. This is this word city, and connected to a city were the citizens of that city. And you know what's really, really interesting when you dig into the Scriptures, and this is what I love about digging into the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul is writing to the colony of Philippi. He's writing to the church that Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire. Now that was a very privileged position. That was a high status in the realm at that time. Because here is what it meant exactly. It meant that anybody who was a citizen of Philippi gained all of the rights and the privileges of the Roman Empire. You say, so what? In that day, if you were a citizen, don't you remember what happened to Paul? He said, you're going to beat me, you're going to kill me. I am a citizen of Rome. And everybody backs off and goes, whoa, hang on, he's a citizen of Rome. Don't go killing him. He needs to go before a trial properly. You can't go hurting this man. He is a citizen of Rome. To be a citizen of Rome was a very, very high privilege in that day and age. And if you were a citizen of the town or the colony of Philippi, you were exceedingly careful not to bring anything into disrepute in your city. Because one of two things might happen. If there was an uprising, an insurrection that occurred in that city, Rome would come along and they would literally destroy the thing and get rid of the Roman colony there. They would just get rid of it. The second thing is, they might come along and say, you are not worthy of the citizenship. See you later. You are not living to the standards of this city as a Roman colony. We get the picture? Paul wrote these words to the church at Philippi. It's my contention for this reason. They understood this matter of citizenship. And he could then apply it to our citizenship in heaven. Gospel living will come by understanding our citizenship. If we are truly to live out the gospel, it is imperative that we come to appreciate our citizenship in Christ. Our citizenship in Christ. One of the commentators I read, which I appreciate so much, said this: the truth is that these Christians in Philippi are in fact a colony of heaven. Are you aware this morning, Mount Cathedral Community Baptist Church, for those of us in this room who know Christ as Savior, who has their citizenship in heaven, which we'll look at in just a moment, we are a colony of heaven. a colony of heaven. That's a pretty exciting thought, isn't it? I am living here in this world that is temporal, and I know that one day the Lord is coming, but we exist as a colony of heaven. I am a citizen of heaven. I'm not a citizen of earth. I'm just a pilgrim to and fro this land, but I'm a citizen of heaven. You say, prove it. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are children of God, brethren. We live in the kingdom of light. You say, but everything around here is so dark. Yes, but you are the light of the world, the Bible says. You are the salt of the earth. We are the ones to whom the world looks at and says, there is a lighthouse. There is a light, because you are the kingdom of light. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10 verse 20, Jesus corrects some thinking here. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, speaking to his disciples. They've just come back and the demons are subject and they're casting out demons and healing and the rest of it. He says, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Are you struggling with joy this morning? Are you struggling with a burden or an affliction? Remember, your name is written in heaven. Wow, that is something. Bible continues in John 14 verse 2, you remember this. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. My home is not here. My home is elsewhere, because I'm a citizen of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. The ESV says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or guarded in heaven for you. Friends, this morning, we belong to Christ. If you are His this morning, if you know the truth of the gospel and it has been expressed and exercised in your life, you know the truth of this, you are His this morning. We are His purchased possession and we are the children of light. You know, although we dwell on this earthly terrain, which we do, like Abraham, we can say we are looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Looking for that city. I'm looking for that city. I'm waiting for that city. I can't wait for the day when I will see that city in its fullness. Paul Rees, the commentator, writes, wherever Christians are, they are the commonwealth of heaven in the framework of earth. How's that? Wherever Christians are, they are the commonwealth of heaven in the framework of earth. Gospel living will come by understanding our citizenship. Number three. Notice our verse. Only let your manner of life be. That one Greek word there, which speaks about citizenship. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Third thing I want you to see this morning is gospel living is walking worthy of our citizenship. It's not just simply acknowledging our citizenship. It is gospel living is walking worthy of our citizenship. Worthy. Speaks of worth. The word literally means that which is suitable, that which is appropriate, that which meets the designated criteria. Simply put, we are to live in a way which exemplifies our heavenly citizenship. We in Australia, we are trying, I hope, to be good citizens. We try to do the right thing. We try to be nice to our neighbours. We perhaps are involved in Neighbourhood Watch, or you know, we're involved in the school programs perhaps, or we're involved in our community in such a way that we would be good citizens and seen as good citizens in a community. How much more important is it for us to walk worthy of our heavenly citizenship? To live a suitable and an appropriate life that corresponds to our heavenly citizenship. In other words, as MacArthur writes, live a life that corresponds to the divine truth Christians profess to believe, preach, teach, and defend. Simply put, practice what we preach. What we talk about on a Sunday, the way we live on a Sunday, is that how we live the rest of the week? Is that what we do? Is that how we operate as a Christian throughout our life? You see, this is no new concept in Scripture. The Apostle Paul has been talking about this for so long. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, the Scripture says, so as to walk worthy in a manner, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul again says, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. And so this morning, before we draw to a close, I want to give you very quickly just four things, four areas that ought to be a reality in the life of the Christian that is marked by heavenly conduct. We are to be marked by heavenly conduct. We ought to be, we are in the kingdom of God. We live in the realm of God's kingdom, so we ought to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. And there are four things, just four. There are so many in Scripture. I just want to give you four and just the verses, and then we'll be pretty much done. The Bible says that we are to be blameless and innocent. Philippians 2 and verse 15, in the very book we're reading, just a few verses later, he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world.
Do we understand here this morning that it's not legalism to challenge you to live according to your citizenship? It's not wrong for me to challenge you this morning based upon the Word of God to live a holy and a blameless and an innocent life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation out there. That's not wrong because it's Bible. We ought to be living out the profession of our faith. We say we are Christians. We say we are followers of Christ. Let me ask you, does a world out there think that of you? In your business dealings? In your family circumstances? In the way you treat people? In the way you conduct yourself with others in a public setting? Do people look and say, there's someone really here. I have no reason to place blame upon them. They are blameless and innocent as best I can see, and that is a testimony of the grace of God. That is proof of our salvation. That's the legs on our profession of salvation. We are to be blameless and innocent. Let me give you a second thought. Not only are we to be blameless and innocent, we are to be honest and full of integrity. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Honesty and full of integrity. This will cost us a great deal. This will cost us a lot. If we're going to live lives that demonstrate honesty and integrity, we're going to lose some friends. We're going to lose some acquaintances. We're going to lose some people because our honesty and integrity will not allow us to do certain things. Our honesty and integrity will cause us to have to stand up on issues. We believe the Scriptures, therefore, for example, one of the hottest topics in the media at the moment is we need to stand on the subject of homosexuality. You say, I don't want to stand on that. Well, honesty and integrity causes us as Christians to say, we're not okay with that. We love the sinner, we love that individual, but we're not okay with it. We're not going to let that be okay in the church, in the world. We're going to stand up for that. We're not okay with the abortion. We're not okay with the things that are against the Word of God. We're going to stand up for them. And our honesty and integrity will also cause us to lose some friends. It will cause us to lose perhaps even those in our families, because of our honesty and integrity in the things of God. Folks, we must be Christians who are honest. You must operate with integrity. Nothing is worse in the life of a Christian than for someone to point out and say, ha-ha, see, you did not live the way you said you were going to. See, you did not do what you said. You say you believe this? Look at what you did here. You say you believe that? Look at what you did over there. That will be the destruction of the Christian's testimony. And if we're going to live the gospel, we must live it with honesty and be full of integrity. The third thing is we need to operate as holy and godly individuals. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, speaking of the earth and the fervent heat that will burn up and all the rest of it, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of conduct. I am to be holy and godly. I'm to be set apart from a generation. You know what that means? And I'm not just picking on some hobby horse issues here this morning, but just to give us an example, that means a couple of things. For us, as holy individuals, we're not going to dress like the world because we're set apart. We're not going to look the same way the world does because we're set apart. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't drive the same cars and we don't go to the same place. And that's what, I'm just saying there ought to be a distinction. That's what holiness is. It's distinction. People say there's something distinct about that individual. What's so different about them? But today, unfortunately, in our Christianity, people don't even know we're Christians anymore. It used to be that you would tell a Christian by the way they acted, by the way they dressed, by the way they communicated with you. It's like, wow, are you a Christian or something? Because, you know, you've got some language that's different. You don't throw the cuss words out. You don't do this. You don't do that. You dress in a modest way. You make sure that people are looking at your face and not the rest of your body. You are distinct in who you are. Holiness and godliness. You're always on about God. Oh, that's a good thing for someone to say to us. All you want to talk about is God. You say, yes, let me tell you about it now. Because I love God and I want to be a godly individual. And so the reality for us is that we are distinct and we are to be men and women who are godly. Godly. We live in a generation of Christianity where godliness and holiness has gone out the window. Doesn't even exist anymore. We are trying so hard to be like the world because we think if we're going to be like the world, they're going to like us, and then, you know, we might be able to say something to them. We have this guise of evangelism where, you know what, if I dress like a hippie, I'll be able to minister to them. That's not what the Bible's on about. That's not what Scripture's on about. It's about living a holy and a godly life, and people will notice that. We will be different and distinct in a generation that is crooked and perverse. Holy and godly. The fourth thing here, and this is probably in a lot of ways the hardest, is that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all that you do be done in love. We're not talking about brotherly love here. We're not talking about erotic love, the Greek word eros. We're not talking about, we are talking here about self-sacrificial, God-centered, God-descending love, the kind of love that put Jesus Christ on the cross for me. We're going to spend our lives understanding this language of love. That's the Christian life. Because love, you know what love does? Love always prefers others. Love always sacrifices. Love is willing to be defrauded. Love is willing to have personal loss at the benefit of that person. Love is willing to go to that enemy and say, hey, take my jacket, take my shirt, I'll walk an extra mile with you. Love says, I will do anything for you, because true love is the love of Christ that was displayed on Calvary's cross. That's the love that we are to operate with. Gospel living is about love. It's about being willing to do anything. It's not just about coming together on a Sunday and having a nice time of fellowship. It's about living our life in this love. It wouldn't matter what you ask of me. If I can do it, I'll do it by grace. By the grace of God, I will do that because I love you. That's the kind of concept. I will lose. There will be expense on my part for your benefit. That's the love that we are to have for one another. gospel living, living as a citizen of heaven. The fourth and final point before we close here this morning. And this is a real simple one. You probably all wondered when we were going to get to it. Gospel living flows from the gospel. Gospel living flows from the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, as with all matters in the scriptures, as with all matters, it cannot work unless we understand the gospel. Unless we understand what has happened on our behalf, unless we understand the good news of the fact that Jesus loved His enemy, me, and gave Himself a ransom for His enemy, me, and therefore I can now give my life for my enemy because Christ did it for me. See, if I don't understand the gospel, I have no reason in the world to try and live this matter of gospel living. There's no point. But when I understand, when I come to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done on my behalf, then I can live the gospel in my life. Christian, how do I love my enemies? By understanding that you were the enemy of Christ. Christian, how do I operate within truth? By understanding that He is the way, the truth, and the life. Christian, how do I live a blameless life? By looking at the life that Christ lived for you. How do I live a blameless life? Christian, how can I be godly? By focusing on God and making Him our supreme aim. Perhaps you're here this morning and the gospel does not make sense. It's just a word. Let me say it to you very simply as the Apostle Paul did. Christ died for our sins. That's an encapsulation of the gospel. Christ, the anointed one, He laid down His life for sinners, though He was perfect. And friends, this morning, there are perhaps those in this room who don't understand the truth of this, and I want to encourage you today, come to appreciate what the gospel is about, and then you'll understand what it is to live the gospel. And for us here this morning, who are already in the citizenship of heaven, we're already a part of that community of God. Let me ask you, are you living like a citizen of heaven? It's hard. We live in this world. We live in this flesh. The devil is about. It's hard. How do we do it? Well, we come back to this gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Brethren, let us not be satisfied with knowing the gospel. May our lips and lives be a reflection of the gospel we claim to know and love. May our lips and our life be consistent in this matter of the gospel. Might we walk worthy of the Lord.